You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to start a new study in a new book in the New Testament. If you turn to the book of Colossians, I love this little epistle. And in 35 years of ministry, we've actually taught through this three times already. The second time I taught it was 21 years ago, and I just covered this last year on the midweek. But as I looked, that's all I've ever done this book is on a midweek study, not on our Sunday morning. And I thought, this is so timely. This little five-page long letter from a prisoner in Rome to a church, a little church, an insignificant church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, about things that 2,000 years ago were very powerful for them, but weirdly enough, extremely contemporary for us today. That's the wild thing about the Bible. There's a timelessness that you see in it. You can't help but pick it up and see this transcends time. The cultural things are so minor and minute in differences compared to what the message is. This little bit of piece of paper so incredibly applies to us today. You know, it's interesting how much we are inundated with information in our culture, with electronic communication and social media and all of the input of information that we have. It's really hard to discern what's important. And all this information, including profiles of our purchases and who we are as people, being collected and collated and sold to those who wish to market us, the amount of which is staggering. But yet you can come to a little five-page document, a letter from the scriptures, written by a prisoner whom we know as Paul the Apostle, that will so hit us more than anything that we could even put together. And what an expression to get back to the simple gospel, because this church had a big heart, a big faith, but they had some issues that he was addressing, because what he's going to describe as the most healthy part of a church was slowly being whittled away by some new information that came in to get them off that straight and narrow. And this is exactly what we see in our generation. At what point on that straight and narrow of trust in Jesus Christ, walking in his grace and power, yielding to him, do we start getting off on one side, you know, living more legalistically by the letter of the law rather than the heart, the spirit of the law? Or on the other side, more, you know, well, it really doesn't matter what we do with our bodies and we live in this culture, I'm saved, it doesn't matter. And you have those simple bypaths away that kill the fruitfulness and the effectiveness of a person that God made in his image. It's amazing that in this short letter, Paul sandwiches in between these amazing pictures of the personal relationship he has with Timothy, with Epaphras, and a few others that he mentions in the end, with the simple message of who is Jesus, the preeminence of him, then the polemic or the arguments refuting the ideas that Christ's fullness is enough and warning of false teaching, and then the practical aspect. How do you live Christianity in today's world? So it's a powerful letter. Let's jump in. And just because I thought maybe some of you are new to the Bible completely and you're reading it and there's still a lot of unanswered questions, I'm going to go at this from a standpoint of just starting an epistle, a letter that's written in the New Testament to a church that we now relate to us for us. So let's take a look and see what he has for us. Verse 1 opens with a typical way that they would address letters back in that century of Jesus. We would typically say, "Dear so-and-so," say all we're going to say, and then sign our name at the end. They would put their name in the beginning, and then the name of the person they're addressing, which I think is actually much more efficient, because you've ever got a long letter, and you're trying to figure out who wrote this. You have to go to the end to see who's writing this to you. You know, they put it right at the front, Paul, to the saints at Colossae. And then the typical addressing of a greeting, grace and peace, as he gives here. And of course, then you have the typical Thanksgiving. In the pagan culture, this was very common, Thanksgiving to the gods that they would offer up. You know, here Paul puts a whole new meaning on this typical greeting. He says, Paul, but he personalizes it with an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, an apostle was, first of all, Paul himself is an amazing guy. He was originally persecuting the church. He wasn't just the average old guy that didn't like church. He was going after the church. He was actually persecuting anybody that even professed the name of Jesus. He had his secret guys out there listening in. He'd get the information and he would go and he would arrest them. He'd put them in jail because it was illegal to present Jesus, because they made it seem like you're presenting another God. And, you know, you're subject to the law of Moses, that you can't do that. So he was so zealous. He was a young man when they had crucified Jesus, and he was kind of rising up the ranks thinking, wow, you know, I'm going to please my Pharisee leaders. And he became a Pharisee of Pharisees. But on his way to Damascus, fortified with some letters to arrest these Christians, God had another plan. A blinding light knocked him to the ground. And a voice came and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was his Hebrew name. And, you know, a lot of times in that culture, they had their Hebrew and their Greek name they would use depending on where they are. And Saul says, who are you that I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But go with into the city, and it'll be told you what to do. So they led him blind. He was blinded by this light. They led him into the city. And during that period of time, of course, he met up with some people in the church. They prayed for him. And then he began his journey to learn, or rather relearn, everything he thought he knew in the Bible. And his eyes were opened to see Jesus truly was the Messiah. And then he became the most powerful proponent of the gospel. 3 missionary journeys, writing 3/4 of the New Testament. Paul, as we see, an apostle, which literally means sent one. Now, it's typical today. There are churches that use this moniker for their leaders. You know, you can have an apostle from this church or an apostle from that church. But biblically, an apostle, generally, yes, sent one, but from God's standpoint, this was foundational for the church. Just as the prophets were foundational, these were the spokespeople of God. We have the Old Testament from the prophets, and now we have the New Testament from the apostles, because when Jesus was with his disciples, he said, there are many things I would love to tell you, but you're not ready for them. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. So when the 11 apostles were gathered, because remember, Judas was the betrayer. He was excluded. He was gone. He hung himself. They needed a replacement. So in the first book of Acts, they're praying about who can we replace. They had a couple of candidates, and it's typical of us in our church meetings sometimes. You know, let's see how we can organize this. And the Lord had another plan. I believe Paul the apostle was God's choice, and God raised him up, and he sees himself, I was born out of due time. I wasn't even there as a witness, but the Lord appeared to him and guided him. And though he was, as he says, the least of the apostles, didn't even deserve the grace of the Lord, God used him the most. And so here Paul now writes, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, which I think would be a great way for all of us to operate. I want to be Pastor Lloyd by the will of God. I want to be Husband Lloyd by the will of God. I want to be Father Lloyd, or want to be, not in that sense, but I want to be Friend by the will of God. I want to be by the will of God. Lord, what do you have for my life? And I'll tell you, when the Lord, and he has a plan and a purpose for all of us, to come to that place where we surrender and we yield ourselves to it is going to be a lot about what this book is about. He's modeling in his own life, but even more than that, he does something that's even more powerful. He adds, and Timothy, our brother. Now, that might just seem very formal to you, or what's the big deal? But in between this and the last part of the epistle, where he lists a whole bunch of names of people that he knows, you realize that Paul is not just an autocrat. He's not walking around with this, I'm important in the church, give me space. He's enveloping people. He realizes that the kind of leadership that is so important is leadership as a part of a team. See, because it wasn't just Paul and Timothy, it was Paul and Luke and Paul and Silas and Paul and Epaphras. There were so many. And I was reflecting in my own life, and you should reflect in your life. Who is it that has been very meaningful to you spiritually? I know some people here that their family doesn't want anything to do with them because they've confessed Jesus as Lord. Painful, they can't see their grandkids, or they can't. There's all kinds of pain involved in this world, as Jesus did say, you know, I've come, sometimes I don't bring peace but a sword. Sometimes people being divided in their own family. But they have found such solace and encouragement with their family here, their spiritual family. But I love how Paul, his letters breathe relationship. Six of his letters, he includes Timothy as co-sender, and Silas and five of them. He traveled with a team, ministers with a team. He functioned as a leader, but he drew strength and encouragement from those people that meant a lot in his life, and you can see it. You read it in Acts 20 when he met with the elders at Ephesus, and you feel his heartbeat, the love that he had. And you especially see this when he writes in his letters in Thessalonica, is one of his first earliest letters. He writes and he doesn't use the personal pronouns you'd think. He doesn't say, I, as an apostle, am telling you that I want, he says, we. And he even says, we were so gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes your children, so longing we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. See, the pronouns are our, we, us. Powerful. Took me a while, guys, I'll tell you, to get this fully, to appreciate a lot of people the Lord brought in my path, some of whom he's already brought home to be with the Lord, how indebted I am to have those men co-labor with us here, and how grieved I was when the Lord took them home and praying, oh God, please, you know, raise up men and women like this that have a heart after you. I think of people that imparted to me, you know, that the wrestler from Athletes in Action that reached out to me, and the man in college who discipled me, and my pastor, Raul, and Pastor Chuck Smith. Look, this is all about it. We're part of a team. My question to you, are you part of a team? Do you have people in your life that you could say, look, I'm not a lone ranger. These people know me. Who is it? Who knows your potential? Who knows your gifts? Who knows your character? Who knows your weaknesses, your strengths? I do so appreciate those that we've co-labored for many, many years together, and my prayer is that every person in the body in some capacity finds their team, if you will. That's what we see in this simple thing where he says, Timothy, our brother. But what makes a team is largely unity. I mean, it doesn't mean you're not going to have skirmishes and disagreements and stretching and you're pulled here and there. I mean, look, any family knows this. Father and mother don't always agree on how to raise the children. Husband and wife have issues of how the money is spent, and you have to work those things out, and that's what love does. It's intense sometimes. I call it intense fellowship. That happens in the church as well. But unity, for it to really be meaningful, doesn't mean uniformity. See, if you try to make everything uniform, everybody's got to think alike, everybody's got to do exactly, look, you would never like going to the zoo if all you had was one animal. What makes a zoo interesting is its variety. But also, what makes people interesting is variety. But with variety comes difficulty and challenges to the unity. So you struggle with it. Now, one of the churches that had the biggest trouble with unity, we realize why. They were the most immature. Immaturity is always the thing that will kill unity. Unity requires maturity. The Corinthian church, they were divided. They were, you know, had these little factions. Well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter. Well, I like Apollos, and, you know, he's really charismatic, and I like this over here. And they all had their little preferences. And they were very vocal about it. Instead of being mature where you can understand someone's differences, I appreciate, as I look at the church landscape in New Jersey, If every church were just like us, we would only minister or reach a small segment of people. Thank God for the variety of churches that hit people in different ways, and the unity of the gospel is there. We might not agree on every little detail, but what family member does? So unity here is powerful, and I see this. So Paul wasn't just Paul. He was Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, etc., as you'll see in this letter. So Paul, he writes, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now that designation may just seem like a greeting, but the end of the day is he's writing to somebody, he's calling them saints, and that might challenge your understanding of what a saint is. Maybe you grew up with a tradition that you were only sainted if after you died, the church officially recognized you as a saint, and they had a devil's advocate and searching your life if there's any skeletons in the closet, and if you did anything real significant, then you were sainted. And that is so human tradition. You don't see that, because if that were the case, then Paul's writing to dead people here. No, he's writing to living people. He says, to the saints, literally means to those that are separated unto the Lord. That is, those who have been made holy. Holy is basically, now he's pulled you out of the common and put you into the unique category. He has called you to be only you, and only you can be you in Christ. There's a dynamic. If we began to see people like this, wow, what a difference. Too many times we size people up according to our worldly standards of beauty and intelligence and wealth and popularity and fame. But here is a little tiny church in Colossae. A city that was a city in Asia Minor that was in between two more important cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were the vacation destination spots for relaxation and trade. This was just a little town. Had a big name, Colossae, named after the Colossus of Rhodes. Some believe it's because they had some rock formations that resembled it a little bit, so they got this big name for a little city. But the Lord's going to point out there's something to this little town more than meets the eye. Here are mostly Gentile saints. That is, those that have been separated. Believers. If you're a believer, you're a saint. If you're not a believer, you ain't. You're either a saint or you ain't. And if you ain't, you can become one by trusting in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. But I love how he says, and faithful brethren. Now, it's possible to be a saint and not faithful. Oh, yes. Much like it is possible to be separated as special in the eyes of God, forgiven and sanctified. But you are in the process of learning how to be faithful. You know, it's kind of like a diamond in the rough to an untrained eye might just look like a little bit of a shiny rock. But to a trained eye that sees the potential in that, will do something with that. That diamond is already special. It's already set apart. It's different from the other rocks. You have been made that by God's grace. But now, because you are that, faithfulness is a key. And liken that to maybe somebody getting that rough diamond and now got to cut away all that doesn't fit with the purpose of that gem and polish it and make it into a shiny example of what it really is, but it's not seen. And I would say that there are many here that have been separated by God that have not yet yielded themselves to allow the Lord to cut and to shape and to form and to polish. Because it's a painful process, and many of us would just, it'd be easy to say, I had enough. You know, it's funny, I often thought, Lord, why is it so slow for us to grow? Why does it take so long to mature as a believer? And then I realized, I'm actually kind of thankful he didn't do it faster, because it was painful enough. In the process of growing week by week, year by year as a believer, I think of the many lessons in the 35, 40 years of ministry and even becoming a Christian that it took everything in me to endure the challenges to my faith, to love, to learn to love, to have that hope steadfastly in him. So he's writing to those that are saints and those that are faithful who are in Colossae. And then he basically gives what would be a typical greeting in a letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you were in a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, you'd say grace and peace. Because grace was the typical Greek greeting, shalom or peace would be the typical Hebrew greeting. But it's interesting that those are also theological terms. Grace is probably one of the most important words of the gospel. By grace, you've been saved, not by works. Grace through faith, you've been saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The only way that you got in to become a saint, to become a believer, and separated unto God was accepting what he's done for you by his grace, which is his unmerited favor toward you. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You have been separated, and now you're being polished. And the idea is this grace leads us then to the next one, which is peace. You can't have peace with God or the peace of God until you first experience his grace. Now, when you think of peace, there's much to it. We know war and peace. We know being at peace with others. We know, hey, we need world peace. But the reality is there's a greater war that we have been engaged in most of our lives, and many of us don't even know it. Before we responded to the gospel, you were at war with God. It was a cold war, if you will. It was an ever unsettled place with your Creator because he is holy and righteous and you are sinful. And you're at enmity. You're not on the same page. And God's justice is pushing, you know, expecting, and you aren't meeting the standard. So there's this war, and of course, we're at war with ourselves because of that. We're in an internal conflict. We know there's something wrong, and we can't put our finger on it. We have our conscience telling us it's wrong to do wrong, and we have a hard time. We try to silence that little inner monitor with anesthetizing ourselves with drugs and alcohol, and I don't want to think about it, carrying around this shame and this guilt. Guilt is a matter of reality. You can't make guilt go away by some person telling you you shouldn't feel guilty. Doesn't work. If you're guilty, you should feel guilty. And that guilt and that shame, however, has a purpose. God doesn't want you to walk around with that, but it's there because you're out of sorts. You're at enmity with him. Well, you can settle that because God has bridged the gap between us by his own son who made peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. When you're in Christ, you are now at peace with God, and no more enmity, and no more now at war even with yourselves, although you still have a lot of old data that you're sorting out, which takes some time in the process of the polishing. And this makes a big difference on another kind of war, because when we're at war with God and war with ourselves, we're often at war with others. We're trying to be our own God and create our own reality while other people are doing that, and we might not fit on their agenda. And this war is also expressed in weird ways, like nobody appreciates me. Nobody likes me. Maybe that's because you're not likable. I mean, the funny thing is we have to train our children to be likable. We teach them to share their toys. We teach them to be nice and kind, and we teach them to be respectful. Because if they don't learn those behaviors, if you're a more modern parent who wants the child to just go wild and express himself, and you don't mind he's running around like crazy and knocking things over, and you're oblivious to it, let me tell you, you are abusing your child, because they won't make many friends that way. They're going to grow up socially inept and have all kinds of problems because you just didn't want to train them. Well, the Lord takes us as children in a sense, and he works us. He doesn't want us to have bad behavior. Though we're at peace with him in relationship, now he's going to polish us and transform us. So Paul is going to address some areas now that are most essential. And he does it in the form of, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard, and he's going to mention some things that he heard. But this idea, again, another common greeting, they would pray for their gods. In fact, believe it or not, many people that don't believe in the God of the Bible pray. Most people pray when they don't believe in anything. They might be desperate, oh God, or even when it comes to Thanksgiving, you know, that's not an uncommon thing for people. Listen, I grew up, I remember one of my aunts or uncles saying to me, you better thank your lucky stars that, you know, whatever it was, I forget how I got lucky or something. You better thank your lucky stars. I'm thinking my stars are lucky or I, what does that mean? But you see, it's just a replacement for the purpose we all know in our heart is out there. There's something out there guiding me. I remember people saying, and a lot of you say this, and if I catch you, I'm going to remind you, but you say, oh, thank goodness. I go, thank who? Who are you thanking? Thanking goodness? Is that just some thing out there that you just, it's there and, hey, goodness, good job, you know? Thank you. We sometimes have these traditions we don't even know why. But the reality is, Paul says, no, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really good key there, an insight into who Jesus is. Because the Father is both his God because he is 100% man, but he's also his Father because he's 100% God. He is our perfect mediator. And that is going to come into play later in this book because there are going to be people that are getting away from understanding that. So Paul uses a typical cultural thing. We give thanks, praying always for you, since we heard of, he's going to list three qualities here that are really introduction to the main point he's going to share in this message. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, I like how he puts those together. Similarly, he was very pleased with the Thessalonian church when he said, we remember without ceasing praying for you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these qualities? Well, I would say these are biblical measurements, not to determine whether you're a believer in Jesus, but how mature you are, how mature you're becoming. These are the things as well. If you've been a believer for a short time, you'll know every one of these things. Your faith, your love, and your hope have been put to the test. Have they not? Your faith has been put to the test when things don't go the way you'd hoped. Your love has been put to the test because God has purposely put you around some very unloving people. And it's hard to love the unlovable. But that's a test. And that comes out of the bigger hope that you have that, okay, God's already worked this whole plan out. I'm part of this training ground and I can't lose. I've already been filled. You see, many people live their life operating from a sense of they're a little bit empty and they need to be full. So they're going to get friends to fill them and fill them with this and I need this and I need this. And people are useful for their fulfillment. But when the Lord does something in your life, you see, you're operating from a position of full to overflowing. He's given you all the love and the peace and the joy and the stuff that you need that you thought you had to find something in this world to give you. And now you're operating from a place of now you trust him completely. He's faithful. You love others even if you get nothing in return because you're not looking for anything in return. You're filled and you're spilling out. And, by the way, because of that, you can't be manipulated. See, a lot of times people try to manipulate you. If you're a Christian, you should do this for me. Since you're a Christian, how come you're not? And they try to manipulate you. But you see, love cares for the real person and what's best for them. And maybe not helping them with their gambling debt is a better way to express love. By being manipulated to give them money because they've got into trouble, and you feel like you've got to help them, and you feel guilty if you don't help them. You see, that's twisted. That's not true love. But love, it's an overflowing. And of course, he heard about their faith in Jesus. He heard about their love for the saints. Verse 8, their love in the Spirit. I mean, it was real. And because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's really kind of the foundation. I don't have to worry about myself. Everything that I'm going to need. Look, life is going so fast right by me. I'm not worried about anything because I know the Lord has me covered. I want to be about His business. I want to operate in the sense of just, Lord, let me be useful for You to help others know You better. And this is true for all of us. Now, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, did you know he thanked God for their faith and their love, but he didn't actually thank them for their hope. That was the problem with the Ephesian church. They were struggling in that area. They had some trials. They had some challenges, and they were kind of losing hope. So he actually prayed, Lord, open their eyes that they can see the hope of their calling. Oh, if you could only see what God has in store for you when you've trusted in Him. We'd stop striving with people. We'd stop clamoring and grasping and thinking of ourselves. It would transform us. So all these things, he well commended them. Faith, hope, and love. And by the way, what's missing in commending this church is very powerful for us to consider. What's not being commended here is a message to the church in America today. He does not commend them by saying, oh, look how much you've grown. Look how many numbers are coming now. You know, look how successful you are. And no, he doesn't do it that way. In fact, that seems to be the standard by which churches are measured. You know, how many people are coming to your church? I hate that when I'm asked that at a pastor's conference. They say, so how many people are going to your church? I go, more than I deserve. You know, I'm like thankful for what God has done here, but that's not the true measure of a solid church. There could be a church in a country town here that has 25 people that are full of faith and hope and love, and God's going to grow them in His time. He adds to the church. That's His business. We take care of the business He's given to us. I want to trust You, Lord. I want to love the people You put in front of me. I don't want to look over their shoulders who more important to talk to. I want to just be the person You want me to be, and You'll take care of that. And you know, that was greatly modeled this week. Somebody in the church had been touched by God and shared with a friend, and that person was intrigued and wanted to talk to one of the pastors, and the pastor called her up and shared with her the gospel. She prayed to receive the Lord, and the wild thing is she came last night for the first time. And she didn't want to sit in. She wanted to sit in the front because she didn't want to be distracted by anybody. And she just soaked in the Word of God. And I thought, wow, what a great time to come, just starting this new epistle and what the things are important for a believer. And she was on fire, got her a Bible. And I thought, you know, this is how the Lord does it. That's His business. You can't organize or strategize anything like that. But each one of you, when you just, Lord, I trust You. I'm going to love those You put in front of me because my hope is already solid. He does the rest. Because look where it comes from. He says, of which you've heard. This is laid up in heaven for you, for of which you've heard in verse 5 before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also is in all the world and bringing forth fruit. Here, you're a little church, but it's bringing forth fruit. And it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. See, when you hear about God's grace and all of a sudden all the pressure for you to try to be good enough to please God is gone because it's not up to you. You believe what He did for you, the free gift of salvation. What a powerful thing. By chapter 2, he's going to show how this has been attacked, how we get away, so easily creeps in another emphasis. And he also reminds them in verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now we know Epaphras was possibly pastoring in Laodicea. He had an impact on Hierapolis. Obviously, he was probably the guy who brought the gospel to them. And he was one of Paul's close companions as well and ministered to him while he was even in prison. And Epaphras was the one that gave the report. He ratted on these people. He told Paul, hey, these guys are amazing. Paul says, he declared to us your love in the Spirit. I love what Paul does. He knows he's got to correct them in some things, and you know which of us don't need correction. We all need correction. We all need to be reminded about things that are the right road and the good path. But he also realizes what God has done in them. And so the Colossian church, they weren't very mature. They were all about themselves. What a difference it is in contrasting this. And I pray that we can gain some really good lessons for our life and development as Christians as we continue to trek through this. I'm hoping that you'll take those 5 pages, which would take you less than 15 minutes to read through. And maybe while we're in this book, just keep reading through Colossians. It will be transformative for you. Put yourself in the shoes of those in Colossae. Just, you're in a town, you know, you're getting this letter, and what's most important? Let it speak to you.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.